Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're continuing our study of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Today we've made it up to section 157. So we're at 157. We're talking about faith, trying to get an understanding from the Catechism what the Catholic understanding of faith is. We've kind of delved into how it is an act of grace, and it also is an act of repentance. Because it's about my attitude toward God, who's revealing himself to me in a special relationship setting. We'll get into that into a little bit more today and talk about the reasonableness of faith. But before we get into that, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and to ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, as we get into what faith is, today we're going to talk about faith in the sense of it being something rational, reasonable. As we kind of pointed out in yesterday's podcast, what moves us to believe is not the fact that the revealed truths appear to be true and intelligible in our rational way of thinking about things. The core reason why we believe is because we perceive God and his authority in it, and it's how we relate to him. But it does not mean that we are leaping into the dark, as many people try to talk about it. And a lot of that's taken from Immanuel Kant and his idea that if we really look at what religious belief is, that it's a bunch of dogmas and doctrines that are supposed to be blindly believed, which is kind of a false understanding of what that is, that it doesn't hold any rational, reasonable explanation to help us understand. It's in their mind's eye and in Kant's mind's eye, it's something that is a leap into the dark. In fact, in one of his writings, he talked about how if you just thought for yourself, thought critically, you would be able to shake off the childish chains or fetters that keep you bound to a particular thought process, and you're able to be more of a rational man. And this is something that's taught a lot in the colleges nowadays. You'll find that there are discussions about what's known as critical thinking, thinking for yourself. And really all that critical thinking is all about is shaking off the dogmas of somebody and accepting dogmas of somebody else, because no matter what system of thought you get into, you're always going to think in line of certain first principles that you assume to be true, that you take on a face value as being truth. In fact, there's no knowledge that ever happens without having some basis for being able to believe that what you rationally understand is true. In fact, if you really wanted to get into it, you would go back to what Descartes was talking about when he started the methodological skepticism that is the root of everything in thinking today's society. And you get to this idea of just not really believing stuff, because he says, hey, everything I know by what I feel, touch, taste, sound, and all that jazz, the sensory stuff, is stuff that I can doubt, because if I was delusional in some way, like you've probably seen people who've had certain ailments or been under certain drugs, and they believe that they're having an experience that's real, but it's not. Even a sane person, when they're dreaming, they can believe that the dream is actually happening, and that, you know, as one person said, if you die in your dreams, you die in real life. And there are people that have that real fear in dreaming, that they always try to wake up before they die type thing. And you've probably yourself at some point in time in your life had a very vivid dream. Well, you can also use your imagination and daydream and zone out of things. And therefore, Descartes basically says, because of this kind of thing, I can't trust my senses. Well, at the end of the day, he goes through all these different reasons why he can doubt what he believes or experiences or whatever. And the one thing that he comes back to that is the foundation of everything else is that he can doubt. And when you listen to the rest of his argument, it kind of stands it on its head and says, well, wait a minute, if you can doubt everything and then you think you doubt, are you sure you're really doubting? I mean, it's just one of those little circular reasoning things that really a lot of people miss. But at the core of what it is, his ideology and stuff, is he points out that because he thinks, he knows he exists. And that's the foundational truth that comes in. And really, he does a big round robin into coming into the reality that we do perceive things, we do have thoughts, we do have our own independent thinkings, and we can know certain things. And this gets back to the whole ontological defining of the world around us, that there are certain things that we have to define that explains to us something else and allows us to discover something else. Like, for instance, you stick your hand in a fire, you get burned, you feel the pain, and you know not to do that again. That's an experience that you have that other people can witness. They may not know the pain that you feel or the intensity of how you perceive that pain, but they know you were hurt. So there is this thing that people can know secondhand not to want to do something like your mom probably asked you if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? I mean, it's just one of those things. I mean, you know that because somebody jumped off a bridge and died, you don't want to do it. I mean, even though it'd be nice to fly for a little bit, the end result isn't so much a nice landing that you can walk away from. So you don't do it. So there is this having this external knowledge, this exterior knowledge that's defined. And that's when we look at objects like white, a white wall, and we know what that color is. We know it's a wall. We know it's white. We have them defined. We don't have to go into any other detail than to go back to the definition of the thing. And that's why a lot of people in the rationalistic understanding of the Enlightenment like to emphasize scientific knowledge. But even scientific knowledge is based upon a set of understanding that you can trust what you know, that you can trust the results of your experiment to know that they're giving you real results and that you can actually learn something from them that you can apply to other things. I mean, this is really what the whole point of science is, and the scientific method is that there are certain things that will react certain ways at all times in every situation like that to something else, and you can kind of test and see that, say, this drug works on this particular patient. Or if you wanted to fly, you had to do X, 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 and X for a plane to take off. Otherwise, it would just stay on the ground and be a car. You know, it's just one of those things that you have these knowledges. And it's in this vein that faith still is something definite. In fact, the scripture tells you faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things you hope for. So you kind of get the understanding that faith really does give you something real. And that builds into the next section of the Catechism, which basically tells you faith is certain. This is 157. It is more certain than all human knowledge because it is founded upon the very word of God, who cannot lie. To be sure, revealed truths can seem obscure to human reason and experience. But the certainty that the divine light gives is greater than that which that the light of natural reason gives. 10,000 difficulties do not make one doubt. What does this mean? Faith certain. Faith tells you a truth. In the Word of Faith teachings, you'll hear somebody say, well, you have to name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. In a sense, they get the understanding that faith is certain. And that's where kind of I think a certain grace of God's allowed it to work, to testify to that, but it doesn't work the way they think it is, because faith does grab hold of a reality that's spiritual and you experience some part of that blessing in your life today in a very natural way. It doesn't necessarily mean by his stripes you're healed in the sense that you stop dying of cancer or you stop having diabetes or you won't have another heart attack. But it does talk about the spiritual essence of your healing being rooted and grounded in Christ. And the closer you are to him, the closer you'll be to that particular manifestation in your life. And at sometimes you will be miraculously healed. At other times, you're given a grace to endure it that is based on that relationship you have with Christ that brings you deeper, because the ultimate healing is the eternal healing. It's not necessarily just then, it's a now. When you look at the story of Jesus going to see Lazarus when he died, one of his sisters says, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And when he goes, do you believe that he can be raised from the dead? The other sister says, well, you know, I believe, you know, at the end of time, it's going to happen. She limited him to time and space. So it's kind of getting the idea that faith is certain. It really does tell you something. So it really does relate that, yes, God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glories in Christ Jesus. The question is, what are your real needs? Not many of us really perceive what our real needs are. We get worried about things that aren't necessarily a need at the time that we're praying for. But we do pray, give us this day our daily bread, every time we pray the Our Father. And that's talking about all of our needs, especially our spiritual needs. And a lot of times we don't understand where a natural blessing can prevent us from having a spiritual grace. A lot of that could be looked at with people who have jobs. Let's say hypothetically your job requires you to work 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. every Sunday ever, and that you're doing the same on Saturday. How many churches accommodate that kind of job? I would say none that I'm aware of, because a lot of times the Saturday service is between 5 and 6 p.m. on a Saturday night. Then you have like an 8 o'clock and a 10:30 on Sunday morning, and maybe another service at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock on a Sunday evening. Well, if you're working 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., you're missing all them services. There's no way around it. In fact, the only time you'll ever go to church is when they have the Easter Vigil at, say, 7 or 8 o'clock at night, so that you can actually participate in those. So it's just realizing that there are limits to what it is. But it is a certain thing. The certain fact is that this is what your reality is. And theology does speak of certain truths. It speaks of the reality that if you are looking at the Blessed Sacrament, you really are experiencing Jesus Christ in front of you, bodily, physically, however you want to understand it, manifested in front of you in that Eucharistic species. That host is Jesus in front of you. That's why the priest says, behold the Lamb of God before communion, and why when you come forward to communion, he says, this is the body, this is the blood of Christ, because you really are receiving him. Does it mean it's something I totally understand and get? No, not really. Because you don't have to, because that's what the whole thing is all about. Faith is certain. It is more certain than any type of other knowledge that you have, because it's a revealed truth that can still seem to be obscure to your own reason and experience. Take another one, the Trinity. How is it that Jesus Christ can be the second person of a Trinity and still be God at the same time? I mean, doesn't that defy our understanding of what it means to be a person or what it means to be one being? In a sense, yeah, but it's not untrue. And it may be something we can wrestle with. I mean, I can give you explanations ad infinitum about how it is that, like, say, water can take three different properties, liquid, gas, and a solid, and still be water in all three of those states. And there can be water that's liquid and water that's ice at the same time. I mean, it's there's this. The more you get into it, the more it can confuse you. But it's still true. It's a reality. It's a truth that you can grab hold of and really know is a spiritual truth. In fact, 158 takes it another step. It says, faith seeks understanding. It is so intrinsic to faith that a believer desire to know better the one in whom he has put his faith, and to understand better what he has revealed. So the more you know about God, the more you want to know. Like, you understand the Trinity a little bit, you want to understand it more. Will you ever get to the depths of it? No, that's what eternity makes the blessed vision of God, something of every moment learning something new. The more penetrating knowledge will be, in turn, will bring about a greater faith, increasing the fire of love. The more you know about God, the more you love him. The grace of faith opens the eyes of our heart to a lively understanding of the contents of Revelation, that is, of the totality of God's plan and mystery of faith, and of their connection with each other and with Christ, the center of the revealed mystery. The same Holy Spirit constantly perfects faith by his gifts, so that revelation may more and more profoundly be understood. In the words of St. Augustine, I believe in order to understand, and I understand the better I believe. Because it's like getting into a relationship with anybody. You may know a little bit about them when you first meet them, but give it 10 months or 10 years, you should know a lot more about that person. There should never be a day when a husband turns to his wife and says, you're just a stranger in my house. That should never happen. In fact, by being that closely related to one another, you should know something about all the quirks about that other person. All the reasons why you want to stab them in the middle of the night. I mean, love them like Jesus Christ wants you to love them. You know what I mean? I'm just playing. But it's just that whole little, you should be more in tune with them. Does that mean there won't be something that they won't do tomorrow that will surprise you? I doubt that. Because everybody still, no matter how much you know them, can still be a winner in a lot of ways, because we are still independent, surprising beings. Sometimes we'll do things that will surprise ourselves. Sometimes we'll see something in others that will surprise us, even though we've known them for years. I mean, I've had best friends from grade school that every now and then I run into and we talk, and I learn something new about them, because when I was a kid, I would have never, ever thought that X and O would happen in their lives and that they would react to it the way that they did. Others you can kind of see and you'd be like, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. But it's still the way life is. I mean, it's just, you know, where you're going with things. But it's just a reminder that we are pursuing more knowledge. The reason why philosophy has come about the way it has is because we're trying to understand God better and understand our place in the world better, to understand what it means to be alive today in this world every day much, 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 much better. And that's something that's an ongoing process. Another thing is every one of the scientists that have come about, whether it's biology, astrology, astronomy, chemistry, physics, and so forth, they're all actually products of Catholic thought and Western culture. Because we believe that God created the universe good, that he created it in an orderly fashion. There's light, there's day, there's, you know, different species, and we can understand the world from it. The problem is there has been a bad mixture of theology with our understanding of the universe, and that's why some people rejected, say, Galileo's understanding of the sun being the center of our universe instead of the earth. Because they want to talk about their experience of the sun rising in the east, setting in the west, and how could it be that that happens if the sun's at the center of the universe instead of us, or the center of the solar system at least. And, you know, it gets into the whole little, you know, what you get. But about 100 years before Galileo, Copernicus said the exact same thing, and he used a mathematical equation to say this is why certain planets go what's known in astrology as retrograde. They back up, and then they move forward again. It's because we're seeing them, because we're on a moving platform, and we're seeing things move as well. It's kind of like when you're driving down the road. You can drive past a car, and then a couple blocks later, that car passes you. The car basically went retrograde for a while and then decided, nope, I'm passing you. All right, so there you go. You get that whole little understanding of what Copernicus was trying to say. Was Copernicus silence like Galileo? No, because Galileo basically went a step beyond trying to promote science and used it as a way to mock the Catholic Church and the position in a very similar sense to a lot of what the enlightened thinkers do in their so-called critical thinking, where they just take a Protestant perspective of saying the church can't give us matters of faith and doctrine. And one of those matters of faith and doctrine that were kind of passed down ignorantly was how the universe came to be. In fact, look at any church that speaks fundamentalistically, like certain Baptist church, I will tell you that God created on 6 days, and therefore the universe is only 6,000 years old. I mean, hello. It's kind of goofy when you get into that kind of misunderstanding of Scripture and applying false standards to science. But it does show that the more we get to understand, the more we get there. And 158 kind of wraps this up by saying that talking about the relationship of faith and science. Though faith is above reason, there can never be any real discrepancy between faith and reason. Since the same God who reveals the mysteries and infuses faith has bestowed the light of reason on the human mind, God cannot deny himself, nor can truth ever contradict truth. Consequently, methodological research in all the branches of knowledge, provided it is carried out in a truly scientific manner and does not override moral laws, can never conflict with faith. I'm going to stop there for a minute. That was the problem of Galileo. He was trying to override the morality of listening to the church by pointing out that because the church was ignorant about the way the sun and the earth were in relation to each other, that maybe they weren't right in moral matters, which is really what critical thinking, as proposed by Immanuel Kant in modern academia, is trying to subvert, is the morality that can be put down by the church. In fact, they'll tell you something about the fetus not being a baby because you should have the ability to abort a baby before it's born, because they have this idea that it's part of the mom's body. Well, you've seen conjoined twins. Which body, which twin owns the body if they're connected, say, at the head? It's kind of hard to say that they both don't inhabit the same body and it's not both theirs. Because if you remove one from the other and something goes wrong, one of them could die while the other lives. Well, who are you to determine which one lives, which one dies? Who had the right to the body to be able to, say, separate them? I mean, it gets into that kind of question. Okay, so faith never overrides moral laws. It never contradicts faith. Science never does. Because the things of the world and the things of faith derive from the same God, basically the same source. The humble and persevering investigator of the secrets of nature is being led, as it were, by the hand of God in spite of himself. For it is God, the conserver of all things, who has made them what they are. And if we truly understand, like, say, the message of evolution, to a degree, it's not against faith to believe in evolution, because if you kind of look at the biblical record, it does kind of show that there's different periods when different things happen. I mean, take for instance, at one point in time, there was no plant life, then there was plant life, then there was life living in the sea. So there's this progression that goes about. The life living in the sea also meant birds flew in the air. So with octopus being in the sea, there's also your precursor or earlier birds, like your cardinals, your pelicans, your other type of animal life, chicken. I mean, come on, chicken came about in that day and era. They weren't brought about during the time of moose and cows or pigs and cows. Moose and cows. Wow, I'm having one of those days. Can you believe it? But anyhow, it's just one of those things to where if you really think about it, there's an orderly progression, even in Genesis chapter 1, of this happening, then this happening, then this happening, that shows that there can be an evolution. Now, does this mean one species changes from one species to another? That's even more impossible to find out, because trying to find the so-called missing links that kind of should be there or assumed are there are even harder to find out. In fact, we know that, like, alligators and birds are related to each other because they're typically reptiles. Just one has feathers, the other has scales. So was there some type of changing in their being? Not necessarily, because it does tell you in, like, Genesis chapter 2 that God formed all the the animals of the earth out of the earth, in a sense. They still are products of something else in the earth. How was it done? Could be done evolutionary. We don't really have a full explanation, but science gives us the hint that it did. So maybe there was. How we're different from apes is a kind of a question, because if there was this transitory form, it was a transitory form that only changed one group within the species to make another species. So it's kind of that evolution doesn't explain everything any more than faith explains everything. In fact, you do have to have a certain amount of faith in evolution to believe in it, just the same as you have to have faith in God to believe in Him. And it all should lead us to a more deeper understanding of God and really draw us closer in relationship to Him. Because that's the focus of all of faith. That's the focus of all knowledge, even scientific knowledge, rational knowledge, is that we grow into a unity of the faith that really tells us who God is and how we relate to Him. Because that's the purpose of everything. Getting into a deeper relationship with the God who created everything and realizing that at the very beginning, the greatest thing that God ever created, that God ever put on the earth, is you. Because you are a gift to yourself. When you really think about it, you did nothing to bring yourself into the world, and here you are. You did nothing to experience the things around you, but there they are. And everything in the world allows for you to exist. There's the right amount of oxygen in the air, there's the right amount of temperature outside. Global warming, or climate change, whatever. I mean, it's still very temperate to the point that you can exist. Because God loved you so much that He cared enough to create everything around you and to allow you to be able to understand what's going on so that you could know Him when you reflect about how great it is that you exist and that you exist in this type of reality. That you exist in this certain day and age. Because when you truly grab hold of that, and you truly experience faith and go deeper into it with rational knowledge, it only increases how blessed you really are.